Parents, would you please dismiss your children to children's church? And the rest of us will take our copy of the scripture and open it to Luke chapter 18. The very last few verses of that chapter. Luke chapter 18. As I kind of hinted at just a second ago, this is our last installment in Luke chapter 18. And I am delighted to this evening be flying out to Los Angeles. I'll be at Shepherd's Conference all week, pastor's conference that's out there. And I've got one of our elders, Frank Kelly, and one of our deacons, Tom Nowell, is going to be flying out tomorrow to join me there. And very much looking forward to that week of refreshment and encouragement from the scriptures and also that time of fellowship with those men. So be praying for us while we travel. I'm getting out ahead of the storm. They're trying to fly out in the middle of it. I don't know, that doesn't seem real smart, but now pray for them that that they get there safely. Seriously, it's not looking good for this evening and tomorrow morning, so keep us in prayer. Pray for us that we have a good week. All right, Luke chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 35 to 43. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road, begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. And he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Let's pray. Our Lord, your word is indeed to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word indeed helps your people to obey you that we might not sin against you. Father, help us today to treasure, to love your word above all else. Help your servant as I proclaim your word this morning, and help us all to be obedient to it, that you might be honored in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are coming in Luke's gospel, even though we have several chapters yet, we're coming literally to the last few days of Jesus' life. If you look over probably just one page in your Bible, in chapter 19, verse 28 and following, that's the triumphal entry. So we're less than a chapter away from the last week, the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. And this text, really, before Jesus goes to the cross, is the last miracle that takes place in Luke's gospel. And we understand, we remember that the effect of miracles is to demonstrate who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He is God, He is Messiah, He is Savior, He is Lord. And Jesus summed up all of that in one title, and that title was Son of Man. Son of Man. That was literally His favorite title for Himself. That's from Daniel chapter 7, and there that title was used in a prophecy where God gives His kingdom over to the Messiah. And He refers to Him as the Son of Man. That's in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That text says this, Daniel's speaking, and he says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days." So the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. "He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That prophecy is the prophecy of a fulfillment of another prophecy, which was a promise that God made to King David. God promised David that he would have a descendant to sit on his throne, and that that descendant would reign over Israel, and in fact, indeed, it reign over all the world, and his kingdom would be eternal. Now this title, Son of Man, which is used here in Daniel chapter 7, was so much Jesus' favorite expression or reference to himself that he used it many, many times as simply a replacement for the word I. So Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David. And he used that title to proclaim his ability to heal throughout the Gospels. He used that title to proclaim his authority as Messiah. And he used that title to proclaim his authority to die for the sins of his people and to rise again. He did that in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. We saw this in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34 last week, where he explicitly does exactly the same thing. He is the Son of Man with authority, and he will save his people from their sins. And we saw in the text last week that he would make this statement, and the disciples did not get it. They couldn't grasp that their Messiah would have to die. But what's amazing is today, we meet a blind man who saw what the disciples didn't. A blind man who understood what they did not. So our text this morning is about the heart and the authority of the Son of Man. And I want you to see what he does with that authority. And I want you to see its impacts for your life. I want to do this morning through three headings. The first one, these are a little bit longer than mine normally are, okay? So don't try to write them all down now. We'll get to those. First one, the Son of Man has love to grant mercy. The Son of Man has love to grant mercy. The second one, the Son of Man has authority to heal and to save. And the third one, the Son of Man has the right to receive glory. Let's look at those in order, all right? First one, the Son of Man has love to grant mercy, love to grant mercy. Look again at verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. And when they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Let's stop there for just a second. The text tells us here that Jesus is approaching Jericho, which is just 17 miles from Jerusalem, an easy day's walk, and they're on their way there for Passover. They're on their way there for Passover. It is that time of year, and as we said, in just a few days, Jesus will be on the cross. Now, interestingly enough, if you've read this same account in Matthew and Mark's gospel, it will tell you that Jesus is leaving Jericho, whereas here in Luke's account, it tells us he's approaching Jericho. And there are some people who would look at that and say, ah, there's a contradiction in Scripture. There's a problem. You claim that Scripture is inerrant? There we have an error. Not so. What's the solution? Well, the solution is very simple. It's this. There were two Jerichos. There were two Jerichos. There is the Old Testament Jericho that was a very short distance away from the New Testament established city of Jericho. The Old Testament Jericho was uninhabited and lying in ruins. The New Testament Jericho was a thriving city, as I said, a very short distance away. So as Jesus passes by Old Testament Jericho, it's very accurate for two of the Gospels to say that he was leaving that city, and it's also very accurate for Luke to say, as he passed by the Old Testament Jericho and was entering the New Testament Jericho, it's very accurate for him to say that Jesus was approaching Jericho. So this tells us, far from being a contradiction, this tells us exactly where this miracle took place. So what you have here going on is many pilgrims, it's, as we said, getting close to Passover, you have many pilgrims who are making their way to Jerusalem for that feast. And that road that they would have been traveling, coming from that direction, went right through the New Testament establishment of Jericho. And there were many rabbis who would have passed through there, and they would have had large groups of people who would have been following them, large groups who would have been with them, and the more popular that they were as a rabbi, the more people that would have been with them. And usually as these rabbis walked, they would teach. They would teach. And so as they're going through, or going down this road and going through the cities and they're teaching, it was common for them to have a group of people that would walk in front of them to kind of function as crowd control and to keep somewhat of an order of the group that they were with and then also the people that were in the city who were coming together to see who was passing through and what was going on. So you have many Levitical priests also who are in Jericho. It was a kind of, if you will, a bedroom community for Jerusalem. You had many priests who were from Jericho, and they were waiting for their turn to go up and minister at the temple. And you had many well-known people with groups of followers passing through Jericho. And so it was not uncommon for these large groups to kind of come in waves through the city. And as they did, everybody would come out to see what was going on. And so, as Jesus passes through Jericho, you have the same kind of thing going on. Now, understand that the group that was with Jesus obviously was larger than most, or larger than any probably that had come through Jericho in recent memory. So it would have created a larger stir. Also, this is the case because by this point in Luke's gospel, Luke doesn't record this miracle, but by this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And as you can imagine, that would generate some interest in him. So there was a large crowd following him, and even a larger because of the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And so all these crowds passing through Jericho with prominent people are common, and as that happens, there were also in Israel at that time many beggars. And when you have large crowds going through the area, the best place for a beggar to sit and hope to get some kind of alms from somebody or some kind of help or some kind of handout is going to be on the road where the most people are. And so on this road, you would have had lining it a number of people, but also within that crowd, you would have had a good number of beggars. Beggars. Verse 35 introduces us to one of those beggars. Now, Luke doesn't give us his name, but from Mark's gospel, we know this man's name is Bartimaeus. Probably came out every day to sit by the road and to beg. Why was he begging? Was it because he was lazy and just didn't want to work? Well, no. It's because he was blind and he wasn't able to work. Blindness was also something very common in Israel at that time, and it was viewed, as you know, we've talked about this on numerous occasions, that blindness, and rather any disease, was viewed by the Jewish people as a curse of God upon that person for some type of sin. So it's thought to be the judgment of God from some sin either that he had committed or perhaps his parents had committed. Even Jesus' disciples believed that, and Jesus corrected it, but they initially believed that. In John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, very similar situation where Jesus heals a different blind man. John 9, verse 1, it says, as he passed by, it says Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind. So the blind are viewed as the despised. The blind are viewed as the rejected. The blind are viewed as the outcasts of society. The blind are those who are viewed to be outside, thought outside of the blessings of God. And therefore not worthy of anybody's attention, anybody's help, anybody's affection. They're just nothings. Background noise in the crowd is how they would have been viewed. Verses 36 and 37, we hear that Bartimaeus hears there's a crowd going by. And he asks, what's going on? Who is this? Who's here? And the answer comes back to Bartimaeus. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. In other days, it was rabbis, priests, Pharisees, the rock stars of Jewish society going through Jericho. But today it was different. Because today it was Jesus. And in Israel, the word about Jesus Christ was out. You know that, right? They knew that he could heal. Everybody knew that he could heal. So much so that sometimes he would have to go outside of the cities to accommodate the large crowds that were coming to him, and he would heal everybody that he could possibly get to. He had authority, he had power like no one had ever seen before. Bartimaeus knew this. The rabbis, the Pharisees, the priests had no compassion. They had no compassion. The crowds, by and large, who listened to their teaching because they taught that these diseased people were past the blessing of God and therefore not worth your time, the crowds had no compassion either. But Jesus was different. He had compassion. He had mercy. He healed. He even embraced lepers. Nobody did that. So this is Bartimaeus' chance, perhaps his only chance, to ever have an opportunity to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who both had mercy and the ability to help him. And so as the crowd comes near, he begins to cry out. The word in the Greek is boao. It means to shout at the highest volume of your lungs. He's desperate because Jesus has got to hear him when he passes by. I mean, it's not like the guy can see. If he could see, he could run to Jesus, but he can't. And so as he starts to shout out, people at the front of the group, it's probably the 12 disciples, functioning as crowd control for Jesus. And Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the group leading the way, whether it was the disciples or not, probably was them, but whether it was them or not, the group leading the way says, "Be quiet. Shut up, blind beggar. Just be quiet and go away." They're in his face. But Bartimaeus refuses to take no, right? And it looks like they're not very polite about it. And as they try to push him back and try to get him to be silent, he cries out all the more. You know how it is when you're in a crowd and somebody's making a scene and somebody tries to get him to be quiet and they just scream out louder? And the harsher they become, the louder he gets. This is a desperate scene. And by this point, what you've got going on is crowd control. They're trying to manhandle this poor blind man. And he just keeps getting louder, and now he's making a scene, and the disciples are probably worried that it's going to interrupt Jesus' teaching. That was the reason for the crowd control, because if you don't have crowd control, you don't have a certain level of quiet, the rabbi can't teach. So this is some poor blind beggar, obviously a worthless sinner. He can't be allowed to interrupt Jesus. So this is a plea of desperation. A plea that he cannot help himself. A plea that he's trusting in Christ to help him. A plea that he has no other source for mercy or help. The reality is, because of what he'd been taught all of his life, even Bartimaeus probably thought that his blindness was a result of some sin that he had committed, or perhaps his parents. He's confessing here his need. Do you see this? He's confessing here his need. He needed help. This is his need for help. He has no ability to help himself, no ability to save himself. And in the position he's in, he knows that. So the more they try to silence him, the louder he gets. He's desperate for Jesus. He must have Jesus Christ. As we said before, if he could see him, he would have run to him. But he can't, so he shouts and he shouts. So he's not denied. By the way, did you notice he doesn't care what the crowd thinks? He could care less what the guys who are leading the group think. The only thing that matters to him is that he is a blind sinner and he knows he cannot cure himself. He knows he cannot save himself. So he's shouting out and he's casting himself literally on the mercy of Jesus. Son of David, have mercy on me. Now I want you to note two things about him. Who does this sound like that we may have recently heard in Luke's gospel? Just like the cry of the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18, verse 13, remember the Pharisees standing there proclaiming his greatness? He's up close to the front at the temple and the tax collector's way in the back. And he's beating his chest. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This guy knows if he has no mercy from Christ, then he's not going to get any mercy from anybody else. He knows if he doesn't get any mercy from Christ, he's condemned forever. Because remember, in his mind, his blindness is related to his sin. He knows he has no hope. And so he admits here his need and he casts himself on the mercy of Christ. That's the first thing I want you to note. The second thing I want you to note is how he addresses Jesus. This is bizarre, wonderfully bizarre, but bizarre for them. What's he call Jesus? Son of? Anybody out there? I can see you. Thank you. Son of David. It's a title that's reserved for the Messiah only, right? That title doesn't go to anybody else. They knew when they said the words, Son of David, they were talking about the guy, the Messiah, who is going to be the descendant of David that would rise and take David's throne. And so as he cries out, Son of David, this is a title that's reserved for the Messiah only. He is literally confessing here that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus, Son of David. Pharisees didn't get it. The leaders didn't get it. The uneducated blind beggar gets it. His spiritual understanding, his spiritual sight is 20/20, beloved. And he is shouting out. He is confessing what Gabriel said at the announcement of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, where Gabriel said, He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He knew this was the promised son of David. How does he know this? He knew this was the king of God's kingdom. How does this blind, uneducated guy get this? This is the one in whom he's supposed to trust. This is the one that Israel has been waiting for. This is the one who was promised by the Father to take away sin. He's the one. Look at Jesus' response, verse 40. And Jesus stopped. Pharisee wouldn't have stopped. Priest wouldn't have stopped. A rabbi wouldn't have stopped. Unless to scold the man. Look what happens. Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. He has compassion. He has mercy on the one that nobody else wants to have compassion and mercy on. In fact, Jesus even knows that there's no way he can find his way there because he's blind, so he says, bring him to me. He will know compassion. And he will know mercy today. Now, a couple implications I want to draw from this for you before we move on. This is how we come to Christ for salvation. This is how we come to Christ for salvation. Humble, needy, aware of our sin, aware of our need for a Savior. We don't come to God for our salvation touting our goodness, touting our accolades, touting our accomplishments. We come to God begging Him to do what we can't, and that is save ourselves. He is coming to Christ just like Jesus said everyone has to come to Him. He is coming to Christ like a child. He's an infant in this. That's how He's portrayed, like an infant crying for His Father. Do you see this man pleading over and over again? It's the nonstop cry, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the more the crowd control tries to stop him, the louder he cries out. Just like if you're a parent, you've ever been around a child and they have a need, and especially a very small child, like, I don't know, a baby, and they just keep crying until their perceived need, whatever that is attended to. Pleads over and over, have mercy, have compassion. I have this need, Father, and I can't go on without it being met. And by the way, this is also unfettered trust, isn't it? In the Father. Because He knows that He has nowhere else to turn. He has no one else who can save Him. No one else who can heal Him. Chapter 18, verse 17 says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Nobody struts their way into the kingdom. Nobody. You enter it like a child. And by the way, for those of you who already know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're already in the kingdom, this is how you continue to live in the kingdom. Oh, look, I know we're all New Englanders. I know we're self-reliant. Yeah, sure you are. We're not self-reliant. You need your Heavenly Father to meet your needs. You need Him. And that's what it means to live by faith. We trust Him to provide all that we need, right? Strength for work, strength to live, strength to be a parent, strength to draw your next breath, strength to understand, strength to believe the Scripture, strength to reject the world's pull to sin, strength for everything. Trust in Him. Second implication I want to draw from this for you is the depth of the mercy of Christ. Do you notice this? And this is going to get unfolded the more we look at this. Jesus didn't leave him there. He didn't say, get up, clean yourself off, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, do whatever you can, make yourself acceptable to me. It's not what he said. He exercised mercy. He did exactly what Bartimaeus asked for, because Bartimaeus' assessment of himself was right. It was honest. It was true. He needed mercy, and he knew it, right? He exercises compassion. He exercises mercy. Beloved, you and I are Christians. We are Christ-like ones. And He has called us in the same way that He has had mercy on Bartimaeus to have mercy on all. In fact, mercy is to be our default attitude. Jesus didn't walk around just healing those who were saved. He had compassion on everyone. He had mercy, not suspicion. He had mercy, not withholding. He had mercy, not judgment. In fact, James chapter 2, verse 13 says this, judgment will be merciless. Did you catch that? To the one who has shown no mercy. Why? Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a huge deal for your life. When we know there is somebody in the body of Christ and they have a need, listen to me, beloved, it is sub-Christian to not meet that need if you are able. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Process that for just a minute. Then John goes on, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. What's he saying? If you have a brother or sister in Christ who has a need, and you have the means to meet that need, and we don't do it, then John says the love of God is not in you. Translation, if you know it, and you have the ability to meet it, and you don't, John says, I don't think you're saved. We show this to all people, but especially within the church. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. Son of David, the Son of Man has mercy. Second, this morning I want you to see the Son of Man has authority to heal and to save. He has authority to heal and to save. Look at the second half of verse 40. First half of it, Jesus stops and commanded that he be brought to him. Second half, and when he came near, he questioned him. He asked him, verse 41, what do you want me to do for you? He said, oh Lord, I want to regain my sight. That's a big ask, isn't it? That's a big request. Lord, I want to regain my sight. Verse 42, Jesus said to him, receive your sight. And your faith has made you well. Jesus commands them to bring Bartimaeus to him. Mark says that Bartimaeus came. This account in Mark tells us when he got up to come to Jesus, he threw aside his cloak. That isn't just background noise. That isn't just useless information. That is very important. That was a beggar's cloak. This man is homeless. This is an act of massive significance. This is his only shield against the elements and the cold. What does that symbolize? It symbolizes faith. Why? Because his cloak was probably his only possession, the only way to protect himself. And since he's blind, if he casts it aside and somebody leads him away from it, can he ever find it again? This is genuine faith that abandons all to come to Christ. This symbolizes trust in Jesus for everything. This is effectively Bartimaeus saying, I give up everything to come to you. Listen to me, he's not planning to ever need that beggar's cloak again. That's what this statement means. He's not planning to need that cloak again. Look at Jesus' question, verse 41. What do you want me? What would you like me? What do you, the Greek is literally, what do you wish? What is your desire? Ask me. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus knew what Bartimaeus wanted. You say, well, then why did he ask him to say it? Why did he vocalize it? Why? Well, he needed to openly confess his need. That's the admission that he needed him. This is, in fact, a rejection of human pride. And God always honors that. So we have to pause for just a second and ask ourselves the question, is your trust in Christ this full, this complete, this humble? As Bartimaeus' was. His response, Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? His response, Lord, receive my sight. And notice in this response, first he calls Jesus Lord. This is an open declaration in front of the world and everyone there that he now views Jesus Christ as his Lord. And he doesn't care again if the world sees it, if the Pharisees hated it, if the crowd thinks he's insane. He could care less. All that matters is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. He says, you're Lord. That means I worship before you, I obey you, I love you, I am yours, and I'm casting away everything that is mine in order to belong to you and to serve you. In fact, the Gospel of Mark tells us that in addition to Lord, he also referred to Jesus by the Greek term Rabboni, which is an intensified form of rabbi, which means my great one. Lord, my great one. That's a humble heart before Christ, isn't it? This man couldn't see with his eyes, but he saw a whole lot more that everybody else missed. The response is, Lord, I want to see. Listen, you've got to understand, this is not a selfish request. This is going to allow him to do the things he needs to do. It's an act of mercy that will enable him to work, will enable him to serve, will enable him to minister and to be a blessing to others. And I add minister onto that because, well, you'll find that out in just a minute. Matthew 20, verse 34, the same account, tells us that Jesus is moved with compassion at this. And I find it very ironic that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to show this man tremendous compassion, and in just a few days, the world is about to show Jesus Christ none. Which tells us we don't act according to the governing rules and the culture of our society, do we? We show mercy. We show compassion. And with this great authority, Jesus acts with compassion. Matthew tells us that Jesus touched his eyes in addition to what he says here in Luke's gospel. The words are simple, they're straightforward. He just simply tells him, receive your sight. He does. The healing is simple, it's immediate. Every time Jesus heals, it is total, it is unquestioned. And by the way, it's not like so-called faith healers today who try to pull these silly carnival tricks. You can't fake healing a blind man. He's either blind or he's not. He's either healed or he's not. There are no partial healings where the Lord Jesus Christ heals. Second, he tells this man, your faith has, are you ready for it? Saved you. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, that's not what my translation says. It says, my faith, it says, your faith has made you well. Nearly every English translation has that. Interestingly enough, there's a different Greek word for that. This is the Greek word sozo. Sozo means I save. Your faith has saved you. That's what it literally says. He did this exact same thing in Luke chapter 17, verse 19, with the leper that he healed. This is salvation. This is all over the Gospels. Jesus heals people who don't believe in him. Listen to me, understand this. Faith is not necessary for healing, but it is absolutely necessary for salvation. Does he respond like a saved man? Let's examine it. Verse 43. Immediately he regained his sight, so he can see, and began following him. Does he respond like a saved man? Well, look, verse 42, you have a two-part declaration by Jesus Christ. Number one, receive your sight. Number two, your faith has saved you. In verse 43, to correspond with that, you also have a two-part response. Immediately he did see, and he followed him. Glorifying him, the text says. Is he behaving like a saved man? Well, what's the right response of salvation? The right response of salvation is obedience and worship. What's this guy do? He obeys and he worships. We've seen this before in Luke's gospel. To follow Jesus, Luke 9:23, to follow Jesus meant to obey him, to take on the character of your teacher, to be made like him in everything. This is the act of losing yourself in obedience of Christ. You want to become like Jesus. And there's a neat little clue about this in the Greek. Those words, he followed him, it's in the what we call the imperfect tense. And you say, well, what in the world does that mean, Pastor? Just be patient. The meaning is that you keep on progressing. You keep on following. See, the idea is you never can quite fully become like Christ in this life, but you keep on moving towards that goal. That's why I love the New American Standard. It gets us exactly right here when it says he began following him. That's not just talking about the beginning of his walk with the Lord. It's talking about he began from that moment to follow the Lord for the rest of his life. In other words, he began a life of faithful obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what that means. And beloved, in many ways, we can follow Christ for our entire life, and 50 years in, we realize we've only just begun to be made like Him. Amen? You'll never arrive in this life, but just like Bartimaeus, you and I become. Keep on becoming like Christ. We keep forsaking sin. We keep loving God more and more. We keep making ourselves holy. We keep rejecting the love of things of the world. We keep reaching out to the unsaved world with the gospel. We long for heaven more and more, and we keep hating the flesh. That's the progress, right, in the life of the believer? That's the pursuit of holiness. It's what we do. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says this. He says, "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." The picture it's there is to keep fleeing from all that's evil of the world and keep pursuing after the things of God. Pursue after. Hunt them down. That's what the word literally means. Hunt down righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. See, to follow after Christ, it's a metaphorical expression. It means, it's the idea, it's the picture in your mind that you are walking behind Him. And you're seeking to be like Him. And where He picks up His foot, you place yours. Progress to become like Him. Jesus has power to heal. He has power to save. And now He calls you to follow Him. Third, the Son of Man has the right to receive glory. This is quick. The Son of Man has the right to receive glory. Look at the last half of verse 43. Bartimaeus is glorifying God. And then it says, "And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God." Bartimaeus is glorifying Him. How? Well, through worship. Clearly, this is praising Christ, extolling His greatness, telling others how wonderful His new Lord is. And surely that involved, in some way, shape, or form, singing. That's why Christians are singing people. We are inherently. Listen, I don't care if you can carry a tune in the bucket, and some of you can't. Sometimes I can't. My mom can't. I hope she didn't hear that. But every Christian, regardless of whether you can carry a tune in a bucket or not, every Christian is to lift his voice in praise of God in song. And we're to do it at the top of our lungs. And by the way, when we sing here on Sunday, you don't come to watch a concert. That's why we don't put smoke and lights and everything else up here like some churches do. It's ridiculous. People are up here on the platform. They're on the chancel. They are not performers. They are here to facilitate your singing. They're not performers for an audience. They facilitate your singing for the audience of our Heavenly Father. And there's never an excuse for you not to sing at the top of your lungs. Unless you're just not excited about God. What's the response of everybody here who sees this miracle? They're giving praise to God. Right? Not everyone there is saved, but everyone there is giving praise to God. Listen, how great is the Lord Jesus Christ? That even the unbelievers give praise to God when He's around. Even unbelievers must give Him glory. And where He goes, they glorify God too. Why did they glorify Him? He gave mercy. Especially in their sight, to the one who didn't deserve it. And by the way, your Heavenly Father never ignores the call of the humble. Because He has power to heal and to save. Are you like Bartimaeus this morning? Spending your life in the pursuit of Christ. As I said earlier, Mark's gospel is the only one that preserves Bartimaeus' name. The other gospels do not. Why is it there? Well, church history scholars tell us that he is a central figure in the early church. He followed Jesus from here. Guess where he's going next? Jerusalem. Oh, guess what happens there? What did Bartimaeus see? The triumphal entry? What did he see? The trials? The scourging? The crucifixion? Perhaps he was even in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the church began. His faithfulness encouraged the early church. That's a reality of history. You can be faithful like that here, now, at your church, in this time. For those of you who don't know Christ, you need to become like Bartimaeus. You need to abandon everything to come to faith in Christ. You need to trust in Him for your salvation, because that is your need. That is your need. You have a need. All of us, every single human being on the face of this earth has a need, and the need is this. We are a great sinner. Every one of us. And we cannot meet God's standard on our own. Even if you could be perfect from this point forward, that doesn't pay for your sin in the past. All that does is cover the sin from now through the future. But it leaves everything in your life up to this point unpaid for. You can't be perfect enough for God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Not just perfect in your eyes, not just perfect in the eyes of the people around you and the rest of humanity as they look upon you. You must be perfect in the sight of God, as perfect as He is perfect. You have a need. And the wages of our imperfection, what we've earned for our imperfection, for our sin, is death. It's a biblical way to simply say what we've earned for our sin is hell. So we have a need. But the good news is, we celebrated it earlier, the elements of the bread and the juice, that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was born as a human baby. He lived a perfect sinless life, so he had no sin of his own to pay for. And then he went to the cross willingly. And there the Father poured out as a substitute on the person of Christ, as your substitute if you'll believe, all the wrath for your sin. He laid the penalty for you and your shame upon the person of Christ. And then he punished him in your place. So that if you will trust in Christ alone, He did what? Why trust in Him alone? Why trust in Him only? Because He did all the work. He did it all. So the command of the Scripture is trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." That's it. There's no other way. No other way. You must become like Bartimaeus. You must see your need. Father, this morning we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this text. We thank You that we are reminded of the humility by which we approach You. But Father, even more so, we thank You for what You've shown us about the person of Christ. That there is mercy. There is compassion. And that the one who is merciful and compassionate is the same one who has the power to save. So, Father, this morning we first pray that if there is anyone among us who doesn't know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, at this morning, this time, right now, they would turn from their sin, turn from the sin of trying to save themselves, and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, we pray also that for those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we would exercise compassion, mercy, the way that Christ did, that we might be sons of our Father. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.